whatever your age and stage in life, I think one of the things that we hold in common is, of course, our dependence on other people. And we come across situations in which we must decide whether we trust people or not. One of the classic cases I was reminded of recently reading through study material was from Peanuts. The classic illustration, of course, of Lucy and Charlie Brown. She says, "Why don't you let me hold the ball for you, Charlie Brown?" And he says, "Do you think I'm crazy? You think you can fool me with the same trick every year? Oh, I won't pull the ball away, Charlie Brown. I promise you, I give you my bonded word." "All right, I'll trust you. I have an undying faith in human nature. I believe that people who want to change can do so, and I believe that they should be given a chance to prove themselves." "Ah! Whump." And Lucy concludes, "Charlie Brown, your faith in human nature is an inspiration to all young people." Well, experiences tell us it hurts when people don't keep their promises. When we trust someone to keep their word, we risk being hurt and disappointed. Sometimes the results can be devastating, like they were years ago for my friend Harold. Harold worked hard for years as a builder. Like most of us, he expected to be paid for the work that he did. But when he finished a big project, the owner didn't want to pay what was owing. And knowing that the wheels of justice move very slowly, the owner decided not to pay. And despite Harold's best efforts, the loss was too big to absorb, the delays too long, and everything that he and his family had taken years to build up was lost. Ugh, whump. The residual effects, the ongoing effects of these painful disappointments is often an erosion of trust in other areas of our life as well. It isn't just people that we find hard to trust. Sometimes experiences in life, like prolonged or critical illness, unemployment, a sudden crisis, or unanswered prayer, can shake our confidence in God's desire or ability to keep His promises to us. In today's story in Genesis chapter 15, I invite you to turn there, we find Abraham engaged in a heart-to-heart talk with God about a critical missing piece in his life. There's also an insert in the bulletin if you'd like to use that to take notes. I'd like to read Genesis chapter 15. "After this," we'll talk about that a little bit later. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision," or a prophetic vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will become my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with a great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the Wadi or creek of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So far in our journey with Abraham and Sarah, God has tested them primarily in the area of security. Three tests have come through at major pressure points. That in famine that we looked at in chapter 12, through family conflict that we looked at in chapter 13, and through oppressive international foreign powers that we looked at in chapter 14. And the pressure now weighs upon Abraham in two other areas related to God's original promises to him. The promise of children or offspring and the promise of land. That is land to hold all of these people, a people and a place. Last week we saw how Abraham risked life and limb to save his nephew and with God's help scored an amazing victory over what we might think of as the Hell's Angels of the ancient world. And it must have been great to have won such a surprise victory. But you know, after the dust settled and nightfall drew near, Abraham must have begun to worry about what he had got himself into. I mean, haven't you ever had that experience? It's like you hear about a ministry opportunity or service opportunity and you think, oh yeah, and you step out and you get involved. And then it's like, oh man, I don't know if I can really do that. Or problems begin to arise and it's challenging and you start second guessing. Well, Abraham seems to have been experiencing a missing piece. And yet we read that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Notice how the Lord takes initiative in coming to his servant and he speaks promises to him. Promises that speak directly to his need to have a shield. Both the shield and a reward have a military flavor to these. That is, the reward is wages, but probably wages of a mercenary, somebody who's gone out in battle. Remember, he gave that all away and God is basically saying, don't worry, I'm good for it. And the Lord does that kind of thing, doesn't he? Commentator Derek Kidner notes, God's interventions to cheer a hard-pressed servant are not uncommon in Scripture and in Christian experience. God's shield of protection may not be a visible one. You know, it wasn't hanging on the tent in Abraham's tent, but it did not make it any less real. God is reminding him he is our protector. And in the last part of verse 15, verse 1, the Lord also speaks to being Abraham's very great reward. His provider. But the talk of a great reward here, it seems to surface what seems to be an even bigger missing piece in God's plan that has been brewing, obviously, in Abraham's heart and in his mind. Basically, in verses 2, I think he's saying, God, time is running out for you to fill this missing piece. It's been a decade. Like, isn't that long enough? And once again, we read in verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Abraham was learning the basic lesson I think that every one of us needs to learn, namely that God's delays are not his denials. God's delays are not his denials. In his book, Fresh Faith, Pastor Jim Cimbala makes the following comment. Many of our struggles with faith have to do with timing, he says. We believe, at least in theory, that God will keep his promises. But when? If the answer does not come as soon as expected, fear begins to assault us. And then soon we are tempted to throw away our confidence, ignoring the fact that, as Hebrews 10:35 says, it will be richly rewarded. How many times have you prayed for a son or daughter's salvation? Are you still praying? So many times when we get into emergencies and the situation seems totally hopeless, Cimbala says it's actually a setup. God wants to do something great. He wants to demonstrate his power so that his name will be praised in a new and greater way. He wants our lives to be a testimony of his mighty power and salvation. But notice, God can only address Abraham's fears and doubts as Abraham opens up and talks to God about them. We see this time and again in the book of Psalms as well, prayers that were written for us to follow. And rather than rebuke Abraham, what do you mean, you don't trust me, I'm offended. No, Abraham is honest and God, he repeats and he reinforces his promise to Abraham with a tangible sign. We can say that, you know, when we can't sleep at night as a parent, you've probably said to your kids or you've heard this one, right? Try counting sheep, right? And God's formula is much better. He says, Abraham, come outside with me. Look up at the night sky. And when they didn't have light pollution, right? You could see the stars. Count those stars if you can. It'll take you a while, Abraham. And maybe by that time, you'll realize, that's how many I'm going to give you, Abraham. That's how many descendants. I remember when we were in, God gives us signs along the way sometimes in the midst of our life. Maybe it's a word of encouragement, a scripture verse. I remember when we were in Children's Hospital, I've shared this one before, when our son Ryan was in neonatal care for 40 days. And we were walking by, it was this rainbow every day. And suddenly it's like, on the 40th day, you get to go home, is the news. And it's like, wow, God, it was right there. And it's like, I wasn't cluing in. And then it's there, and I realize, there was a sign you're giving me of encouragement. You can trust me. And in response to God's audio-visual reminder, see, that he was high-tech back then, too. We read in verse 6 that Abraham believed the Lord. That verb tense for believe or trust suggests continual action. He continued believing in God, continued trusting. In the words of Romans chapter 4, verse 21, which unpacks the story as well, it says, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, he didn't do it by shutting his eyes to the obstacles that were there, but he shifted his focus to God and he trusted that God was the ultimate solution. And he found his missing piece. Abraham found the certainty of God's ability and will to fulfill his promise. And that outweighed any and all of the obstacles that had been weighing so heavily upon him. And his faith, we read in verse 6, won him the favor of God. I can just imagine God with this big grin on his face. With just, yes, Abraham, you get it. Paul quotes this verse several times in the New Testament, in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and he quotes it as a model for believers throughout history who are seeking to be in a right relationship with God, a transforming relationship. The words even, Paul says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says, those weren't just written for him alone. He says, but for us. For whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. Faith in God and his promises as fulfilled in Christ still does that. It fills in the missing piece. Simple trust rather than strenuous effort is still the means by which God declares us and puts us in a right relationship with him. And when you're in a right relationship with somebody, isn't there subjective, there's benefits that go along. You feel a sense of peace, of security, of joy, as Abraham did. From the promise of descendants, verses 7 and following, maybe unexpectedly focus on another missing piece. Abraham questions God about his promises of the land and God's historical reminder. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees. That reminder was a foundation stone which Abraham could use to build more trust in God on. God does that in historical. As we go along in our experiences with God, we have a history to look back to of God's faithfulness and to help strengthen our faith for the next challenge. Remembering the past deeds of God still does for us what it was intended to do for Abraham. And yet Abraham couldn't see how. Like, God, I trust you, but like, I can't see how you're going to get us this land because it's filled with really big and powerful people. And so he makes from the Lord a request. He asks God for some evidence to strengthen his faith. Now, I take that to be the spirit of the request, because sometimes we can say, I'll never believe you. Like, show me the money, or, you know, I don't believe you. But I think he's saying, I want to believe. I trust you. Could you just help me in that? And once again, the Lord responds to Abraham's concerns, this time with a special, kind of a strange ceremony. Given our cultural differences, most of us don't really understand exactly what's happening here. And yet, Abraham seems to have a pretty good idea, given what he does with these animals that God asks him to gather. Did you notice what he does with them? You know, he slices them up. God gives a covenant. And one of the immediate clues as to what's going on is actually, if we look ahead to verse 18, it said, on that day, the Lord did what? He made a covenant. Literally, every time you see that phrase, made a covenant, in the original language, it's always cut a covenant. So that gives us an idea of why Abraham was cutting these animals in half and laying half on each side. Usually they did it on a slope with the blood running down in the middle. It's a very bloody scene. We might wonder, well, how do we know what's exactly what's going on? And the picture is actually filled in for us a little bit more by the prophet Jeremiah. So later on in the Bible, who in the course of he's in that setting, he's berating a king for breaking a covenant that he had cut, that he had made. And Jeremiah describes part of that covenant ceremony. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 19. I'll just read those. He says, "Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf," that is, as they made some commitment, covenant, promise, "I will deliver into the hands of their enemies." So we get from this that the covenant ceremony isn't quite completed. Abraham's taken the first steps. And before this walking through the parts of the pieces of the covenant ceremony, the Lord gives Abraham a word. He gives him the straight goods that the path before him is not an easy one. He tells him about the other delays and sufferings that his descendants will have to endure before they eventually get the deed and title to the promised land. God foretold Abraham this, I think, so that Abraham and his descendants wouldn't misread the troubles and the delays, but would see them as being within God's greater purposes rather than outside them. It's like, did we lose track? And God's like, no, I'm telling you right up front, it's going to be hard and difficult, but it's going to be worth it. Remember Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have," say that louder, "trouble. Come to Jesus and life will be great." Jesus is like, well, it will be, but there's going to be trouble. In the middle of it, lots of trouble. And he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We win. But it's going to be trouble. And don't get distracted. Don't get lost and bogged down in the middle of it. And so he tells Abraham that. And Abraham's vision then continues, it says in verse 17, with the most dramatic part of the covenant ceremony. It's interesting. There's further background to this that was unearthed by archaeologists in the last century. An ancient Middle Eastern document, a treaty document between two kings, an Assyrian king and a Syrian king. It dates about 700-800 years before the birth of Christ. So after Abraham's time, but part of that ancient world. And Ashur-nirari, the king who is being the big victor, then makes this treaty, has Mati'alu, has to make the treaty. And the treaty document, I was reading that this week, it's interesting. It describes how, it says, a spring lamb has been brought forth from the fold. And the victor king says, not for sacrifice, not for a banquet. And he goes on to all the things it's not, but to sanction the treaty, he says, by being dismembered. And it records also the prayer that the king signing the treaty, Mati'alu, is expected to pray at the ceremony when it comes his turn. And the victor king gives him the words. He says, if Mata'alu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, and a knuckle, that is one of the joints, placed in its mouth, may the head of Mata'alu be torn off, and his sons, and others. And then it goes on to describe the other parts of the animal. I could give you, you can read the gory details if you want, I can give that, but do you understand what's going on? I think Abraham has a good idea, but might well have wondered, gulp, who's going to walk through the blood of the dismembered animals and pray that prayer in the ceremony? And the story tells us, maybe as he was mulling this over with a big lump in his throat, the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch passes through. We might wonder, what exactly is that? And there's two clues, I think, as to its meaning. One is the frequent use of fire and smoke as a symbol of God's presence. You read through that in Exodus, fire and smoke, the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. And even in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God comes upon the believers, what did it look like? Tongues of fire. That's right. So it's a symbol. And then a second clue in verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. You see, God himself is the one, even though he's the greater king, he's the one who goes through and makes the covenant promise. You could make a promise and you could take an oath and that would ratchet it up, and once in a while you would enter into a covenant. And this covenant, this graphic bond in blood ceremony is what Jesus picks up on in the New Testament. That is the new covenant or renewed covenant. When he says at the Last Supper with his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Friends, the cross is God's ultimate answer to any and every question that we may have about whether God can be trusted. On the cross, our Lord showed the full extent of his love for us and the depth of his commitment to keep each and every one of his promises. If I'm not willing to trust and follow a God like this, does the problem really lie with God? You want to experience real peace? Then you fill in the missing piece. We read that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But Paul said, and this was written down for us, that we could fill in the blank, that we could put ourselves in the story because Jesus died for us. Do you trust him to take over the controls of your life? It's not going to be an easy journey, but you will find the missing piece. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a radical God. Lord, as Abraham stood there in that ceremony, the big gulp about who was going to be putting themselves in this promise, a bond in blood to the very death, Lord, he must have wondered what that meant for you to pass through those pieces. Lord, he trusted that you had a way, that you were committed to it. Lord, we thank you that in the New Testament we discover, Lord, what it really cost you, that it did cost you everything in your Son, that he passed through that he took upon himself the curse for us, that we could know, Lord, that we could entrust all of our lives into your care. Lord, we want to do this anew this day. Amen.